Last time we asked the question, are you qualified? Because in these opening verses, he talks about God who qualifies us for heaven. And he just asked the question, are you qualified? Are you sure that if you die, you're qualified for heaven? It's a wonderful thing to know that, just to have that peace, to have that assurance, and to realize no matter what happens to me, I'm qualified for heaven, I'll go to be with the Lord. And we can know that. And in Colossians, these opening verses, he talks about that, how he has qualified us in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We can't qualify ourselves, but God qualifies us if we will only turn to Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, I want to just look at the outline quickly just to remind you of this. First, we have the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Then his prayer. We were looking at that last week. His prayer, verses 3 to 14. Has two parts. There's thanksgiving, verses 3 to 8. And then verses 9 to 14 is the petition. He prays for them. And we noticed how in that prayer he was praying that they might know God's will, that they might live obediently, and that they might have spiritual power. And Paul says, I want to see you go on to the Lord. I want to see you become strong in the Lord. And so this is his prayer for them. Now, the section we're going to look at today is Christ's supremacy in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1. And, you know, there are many different ideas about really who Christ is. If you turn to Matthew 16, the Lord asked that question of his disciples. He says, I've been doing teaching. I've been doing miracles. And he says, what's the feedback you're getting from people? What do people say about me? What are they saying about me and what I've been doing? And in Matthew 16, we'll read some of these verses. Verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. What you think of Christ is altogether important. In fact, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sin. So it's very, very important as to what you think of Christ, what you believe about him. It isn't good enough to be just to be a good person or to believe in a God in a general sort of way. It's vitally important what you think of the Lord Jesus. And in these verses here in Colossians, Paul is going to tell us really what he believes about Jesus. And it's very, very important. And we're going to read those verses now, beginning with verse 15. Paul has just said, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he says, in Jesus we have redemption. In Jesus we have forgiveness. But who is this Jesus? And what kind of person was he? Paul says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now is he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now these are some very heavy verses. Paul is saying some amazing things here about Jesus. Now some people say, well, you know, the early church, the early Christians didn't really have such a high idea concept of Jesus. They thought he was a great teacher and so forth, but in succeeding years, in the second century and that, they sort of deified him. And the myths about him grew. And people began to think higher things of him than they did in the first century. But Paul now is writing. And he's, at this time, it's only about 30 years after Christ went back to heaven. And Paul here is writing, and he's telling us very plainly what those early Christians believed about Jesus. This is what they thought of him. This is how they viewed him. This is what they thought of Jesus. And notice what he says about him. He says, first of all, of course, he emphasizes the fact he is deity. He says he's the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Remember Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us. He says, oh, I'd like to know what God is like. Could you show us God? And Jesus said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you? And you say, show us the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He says, if you've looked at me, if you've seen me, if you've seen my life, if you've heard my teaching, then you know what God's like. You know what the Father is like. And so he claims here to be the very essence of God. Now, the thought of image here is that the outward thing, that which you see outwardly, corresponds to the true nature. You know, on Halloween, the children, for example, will put on masks, and you'll see them come to the door and they'll knock. They'll be wearing these masks. You know, perhaps a goblin or a witch or something like this. And you laugh, you say, isn't that cute? And you listen to the voice and you say, well, it sounds like a little boy next door. And you realize the outward thing doesn't correspond to what the boy really is or the girl. It's a mask. It's something different from what the true person is. But this word here, which speaks of image in Colossians 1:15, is indicating the outward corresponds to the inward essence, to the reality. So when you see the outward thing, and you look at this, now you're seeing that which corresponds to the inward reality. And what Paul is saying here, when you look at Jesus, when you look at his life, when you see how he lived and how he responded to evil and how he healed people, you see his love, you see his compassion. He says, now you're seeing what God is really like. He's not, Jesus wasn't just acting out a part or something that was different from what God is like. He was showing us really what the Father is like. He's the image of the invisible God. We can't see God. Earlier we were thinking about how great God is, the Creator, this great Spirit, this magnificent Spirit that overwhelms us when we think about it. How great God is when you think of the fact he's created the universe. And we're just overwhelmed with the greatness of it. You know, scientists sending up a telescope into space hoping to probe out a little further, a few more light years to discover how great the universe is. And they haven't come to the edges of it yet. Hundreds of light years, thousands of light years, light traveling so tremendously rapidly toward us and taking years and years and years for the light to leave those stars and to come here. It's overwhelming how great God is, how powerful God is, how wise he is as you look at creation. What an amazing person God is. And sometimes if we just had creation to look at, it would seem as if God himself is so great and so different from us, so powerful, so wise, so almighty, we can't even get close to knowing him. How can we approach such a being, and how can we get to know him? He's so far above us. But what Paul says here, and what early Christians believe, is when Jesus was born and when he came to this earth and when he lived here, now God is coming down to us and saying, look, I want you to know what I'm like spiritually, how I view sin, how I care for you. I want you to realize I'm a God who's a God of great love, of great compassion. And Paul here says, he's the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we get to know God. Amazing when you think of it. He was there as a man, living an ordinary life, working with his hands, a carpenter, until he was 30 years of age. And yet the mystery here that God is in human form. And God is showing us himself in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. So, Christians really believe that Jesus is deity. There's the Father, he's also deity, but the Lord Jesus, the Son, is just as truly and fully God as God the Father is. And we also believe there's God the Holy Spirit. So that this is a great mystery, but Paul here emphasizes. Now his position, what's his position? He says he's the firstborn over all creation. Now when it says that, it doesn't mean he's the first created. It's talking about his position. The position of the firstborn son, was that he was the heir, he was the one who was really over the estate. The firstborn son had a very special position. And here, as he views creation, he says the Lord Jesus is over all creation. He's like the firstborn over the estate of his father. And here the Lord Jesus is in this tremendous position, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the reason we want to emphasize that is some would say this indicates, you see, that he's the first one that was created. Jehovah's Witnesses would say this. They would say, well, Jesus is great, but really he's the first angel that was created, and he just came down to earth and took the form of a human being. He's the first created being. But that isn't what this is saying. This is saying he's in the position of being over all of creation, the firstborn over all. And this expression is used of Israel, for example. Israel is spoken of as God's firstborn. Now, it wasn't the first nation created. Israel wasn't. There were a lot of other nations. But she was chosen and given this position of special privilege as the firstborn. So his position then is very high. He's the firstborn over all creation, the one who is the inheritor of all. Now it goes on to say further about him that he's eternal. Notice in verse 17 it says, he is before all things. Before all things. In other words, before all of creation was created, he was. He's eternal. He said, you remember in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. What a tremendous claim. I am. I'm the eternal one. And he made statements like this time and again. He spoke of the glory he had with the Father before the creation of the world. And so here, the emphasis Paul says is, as we think of Jesus, we believe that he is eternal. Not his body, he took a body, but his person as God is eternal, the Son of God. And so he's without beginning and without end. It goes on to say this of him in verse 19. It pleased the Father in him all the fullness should dwell. And if you go down to chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's amazing when you think about it. What he is saying here is, listen, Paul says, I believe that everything that God is was present in Jesus in a bodily form. He didn't leave some of it behind. When he became man, Jesus did not leave his deity in heaven. Or he didn't become partly God and partly man or something like this. He's fully God. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a tremendous, tremendous claim when you think of it. And there's a mystery. This was mentioned earlier. The mystery there is in thinking about that here, when Mary was nursing that baby, carrying the little baby in her arms, Paul is saying all of deity is was in that baby. As he nursed at her breast, he was still the eternal almighty God. What a mystery. You know, it says, great is the mystery of godliness. And so, for the Christian here, there's this tremendous mystery, this profound mystery, that God, the second person of the Godhead, comes down to earth and takes the form of a man, of a baby, and becomes one of us. What a mystery. But this is what Christians believe. We don't say we can understand all of it. We don't understand God himself. We don't understand how great God is. We don't understand his power or his might. He's beyond us in his greatness, but we believe. And we believe that when Jesus was here on earth, that he was completely human, but also that he's completely God. In him, it says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. Amazing, amazing claim. So Paul says, as a Christian, this is what I believe about Jesus. I believe he is truly God. And this is a vital part of our faith. Now notice some of the things he says about the work that he did. He says in verse 16, by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth. Everything, he says, you can see was created by Jesus. This is what he claims. When creation took place, Paul is saying, this was the Lord Jesus, before he became man, creating all things. All things were created through him. So if we go out and we enjoy creation, we go outside, for example, and you see a tree growing, you can rejoice in the fact that that tree had its source, really, in God. And that here is the one who is the source of all things, giving life and form and beauty to everything that we see. It changes your outlook toward life and toward creation when you come to know God. Otherwise, nothing really makes very much sense. Where did the world come from? Where did life come from? Where did the beauty that we see around us, where did it come from? Unless there's a God behind all of this, life is full of mystery and without really much meaning. But here Paul is saying of Jesus in Colossians 1, all things were created by him. Not only things you see, he says visible and invisible, and then he goes on to speak of thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. He says all these spirit beings were created by Jesus. The angels were created by Jesus. Those that are now demons, fallen angels, and rebelled against God, they were created by Jesus. Everything, this unseen world around us, the angels that may be in this room right now that we can't see, all were created by him. Paul emphasizes, see how great he is in his creating power. All things you see, things you don't see, spirit beings that don't have material form, he says, all were created through him. And he goes on to say, all things were created for him. He's the goal of all things. And I like in verse 14, we want to go back and pick that up, that he's the Redeemer. And before we leave the idea, though, of being creator, we want to emphasize the fact that he is also the sustainer of everything. Notice in verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. Now, there's one line of teaching that says God made everything, and he just wound it up like he'd wind up a clock, and set these natural laws in motion, and then he went off and left it. And the universe is just kind of going on under its own momentum and power. That isn't the Christian idea or the biblical idea. The biblical concept is that God, who made everything, continues to be the power that surges through this universe, that keeps it going, that keeps it functioning. And that's amazing when you think about it, see? The storm we saw last night, and you know, in the Old Testament days, they were very conscious of this. God is in the storm. God is in the hail. God is in the wind, in the rain, in the tornadoes, in all these forces around us. It's the power of God that is working. And this, the scripture emphasizes, in him it says, everything consists or holds together. The universe keeps going, not of its own power, but because of the power of God that is moving and surging through this whole universe. Amazing when you think of it. Now, I don't know a lot about physics and so forth, but, you know, we used to think of matter as being solid. But, you know, as scientists have studied more and more, they say, well, no, see, there is no such thing, really. All that you see is just an evidence of energy in some form. And there are so many mysteries in connection with it. But through it all, what the scripture says is God's energy is working and sustaining, and it speaks of this in connection with the Lord Jesus. In him, all things hold together. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says about the same thing. I want to read that. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, talking about Christ again, upholding all things by the word of his power. See, there's that thought again. The Lord is upholding everything by the word of his power. And we are alive today. We're functioning. My heart is beating. It's faithfully pumping blood to all the parts of my body. Why? Because of my own power, and I have made this choice, and I keep it going? No, not at all. The scripture emphasizes the God in whose hand your breath is. In other words, it's God's power, it's God's will that keeps me functioning, keeps me alive. And it's his power working through the whole universe that is so amazing when you think about it. What a great God we have. And what he's saying here is Jesus is the one who is the second person of the Godhead, and he's the creator, and he's the sustainer of everything. In him we live and move and have our being. Tremendous claims concerning Jesus. Now, part of his other work, too, is he's the Redeemer. We read this in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is a great work of his. In fact, we sometimes think of that more often than we do of his work as creator. We were remembering, you know, today his death for us. We had the Lord's Supper. And we were thinking about how the Lord Jesus died. He gave up his life. He suffered on the cross, paying for our sins. The great work of redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. What a blessing. What a great work it is. As you come to Revelation, you know, the angels in heaven and those that are redeemed in heaven are singing unto the Lamb that's redeemed us. And there's this joy and this thankfulness because of redemption. The great work of the Lord Jesus. He's the Redeemer. He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer of life. He's the Redeemer. And then in verse 18 it says, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the body of the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Sometimes people might ask, well, who is the head of the church? And sometimes they'll think in terms of, well, in some churches you may have a bishop, or you may have a pope, or you may have a national council or something like this. But as Christians, what we would say is, no, the one who's the head of the church really is the Lord Jesus himself. And these companies of his people, wherever they are, we recognize his authority and his headship. So that we don't say, we're going to make up our own rules for how we live or for how the church functions or this sort of thing. We say, our work is to discover, what does the scripture have to say? Because he's the head of the church. It's his word that's the authority. And so we constantly go back to that. He is the head of the church, the head of the body, the beginning. Now, it says also in connection with him that he's preeminent, then, in verse 18, that in all things he may have the preeminence. What does that mean? Well, it really means that he may be number one. Everything. In creation, in redemption, in the church, Paul says, in every sphere, Christ is number one. Now, sometimes, you know, a team going off to play in some tournament or something like this, conference, will be shouting, we're number one. Maybe even before they've won, you know, they're hoping and they're wishing. Like sometimes with some of these teams we've had in our state, the Broncos at times thought they were number one. They turned out to be number two at times. But anyway, they wanted to be number one. The truth of it is, what he's saying here about Jesus is, he is number one in the universe. Number one. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the one who's worthy of worship. He's the one, Paul says, who is sustaining all life. He's the power behind this universe. How great he is. How awesome he is. You know, it doesn't trouble me a bit when people, some scientists, for example, will speculate about the age of the earth or the universe. We really don't know. The Bible doesn't, you know, put down in Genesis 1 that the universe is 6,000 years old or something like this. We really don't know. Scientists speculate, and some say they believe our solar system started maybe 4.5 billion years ago. Well, it doesn't bother me a bit. Whatever date they may want to assign. I know that the one who created it all, the creator, is God himself. Christ himself is the creator. And if you push the date back billions of years, it just creates in me a greater sense of awe concerning the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Greatness of God. Because before all things were made, he existed. And the emphasis that he says here now, as far as God the Father is concerned, is Christ is number one, that in all things he may have the first place. And really, as Christians, when we accept him, this is what God wants for him to have in our lives. Wants him to be number one. You know, when you accept Christ as into your life, what you're saying is, I believe you're God, I believe you're the Redeemer, I believe you're the Savior, I put my life under your authority, you're my God, you're my King. He's number one. And you know, that's a mark of a believer. You come to that point where you say, I really believe in Christ, and I want him to be first in my life, that in all things he may have the preeminence, he may be number one. I hope this morning that we can say that's what I want for my life. Now, he's described as the reconciler of all things in verse 20. That goes along with his redemption. By him, it says, to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He's the reconciler. When we get saved, we're often in a position of being alienated and very confused. Sin does that. It disrupts. The devil comes into families and breaks up families, destroys homes. He causes young people to become rebellious and reject their parents and reject the standards and go out into the world, get involved in drugs and drinking and whatever, immorality, and to wonder, what's wrong with my life? Why am I not happy? I'm doing all these things, and the world says, do these things and you'll have fun and it'll be great. And I'm feeling miserable. and I feel alienated from my parents, and I just feel alone, and what's wrong? And sin destroys and it alienates and it separates. A man who accepted the Lord in jail recently told me, he said, you know, when I got saved, I wrote to my mother. I hadn't had any touch with her for over 4 years. But he said, I wrote to her, told her I was in jail, told her I'd accepted the Lord. And then he told me later she wrote back. But see, there was a reconciliation. He had had nothing to do with his mother for 4 years. She didn't know if he lived or died. And sin destroys and it disrupts and it breaks down, destroys homes, it destroys relationships, it breaks, of course, your touch with God, there's no communication with God, and Christ now is the reconciler. He's the one who, you know, heals us and puts us together. He's the one who heals marriages. He's the one who reconciles children to their parents, and He's the one who's going to heal and reconcile. And so here it speaks of him as the great reconciler. We have a message of reconciliation. See, that's another way to speak of the gospel. When we go to people, we go to them with a message of reconciliation. We say, look, God loves you. You can be reconciled to God. Your sin can be forgiven. Once you know that, you can start being reconciled to people. You can forgive others for the hurts they've done to you. And you can know this whole healing process. He's the reconciler. What a beautiful description of the Lord. You know, it says in Isaiah, he heals all our diseases, all our spiritual diseases, all our sicknesses, all our hurts. He comes into our lives and he heals us. He heals us. So this is what Paul says of him, describing him. He says, you were once alienated, you were enemies in your mind by wicked works. Now he's reconciled. Enemies of God, hostile toward God, running away from God, angry with God, resentful. Sometimes, you know, I've seen people say, why did God do this to me? Well, the truth is, God didn't do it at all. They did it by their own foolishness, by their sin, by their rebellion. But this resentment, this anger, this rebellion against God. And it says here of Christ, he's come to reconcile us. You were alienated, you were separated, you were enemies, you were confused. But the Lord Jesus comes into lives and he heals and he reconciles. What a beautiful way to describe the Savior. How great he is, a great part of his work. Now notice what it says, the scope is all things. What's going to be reconciled? All things. Once, ultimately, he says, creation's going to be reconciled. He's going to set up his kingdom. There's going to be peace over the whole earth. And there's going to be blessing. The Lord's going to reign as king. And he's the one who is going to be the great healer, not only of us, but of the whole universe. And the means, he says, is the cross, through the blood of his cross. It's the only way. The only way we can know healing in our lives is through the blood of the cross. Through his death. Sometimes people say, well, I like to follow the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that's good teaching for the Christian, but you won't know reconciliation through following the teaching. You'll only feel condemned. I knew a German boy once who really got concerned about his sin because of reading the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord speaks of the fact that it isn't just what you do, it's your thoughts. If you think the wrong thoughts, you're looking at a woman and you're lusting after her in your heart, he says, you're sinning. And he became very convicted. There's no reconciliation simply in the teaching of Jesus. It's the blood of the cross. It's his death for us that pays for sin. And so it's beautiful here as he describes this reconciling work. The means is the cross. Now the goal is, what's the goal that he has for us? Verse 22, to present you, you who accept the Lord Jesus, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. So what he wants to do is, when we accept him, then he begins working in our lives, changing us. Sometimes we're kind of stubborn, and he has to be patient. We're slow learners sometimes. But the Lord keeps working with us, wanting to change us, make us more and more the kind of persons we really want to be and ought to be. Like himself. He works in our lives to change us morally and spiritually and to make us holy people. That's a goal he has. So Paul here says, I wish you could get a vision of how great the Lord Jesus is. What a great work he's done. And as we think here of being Christians, you know, we have a very high concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe these things as those who are Christians. I heard an interview the other day with B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was a behavioral psychologist. He's internationally known. He's written a lot of books. Famous man. He's now 86 years of age. He's dying of leukemia. And he was interviewed. And here's the man now who all his life has been building up this way of thinking that there's nothing more to a person than his body, really. There's no such thing as spirit. There's nothing that's going to live after death. When you die, that's it. You die, and there's nothing more. They bury you, and your body disintegrates, and that's the end of you. You only exist as long as your body exists. He's a man who all his life has believed there is no God. He said, I'm not a religious person. He's believed that there is no free will, really. You do what you do because of your conditioning. You had certain things, certain patterns ingrained in you by conditioning. For example, when you were little and you did something wrong, you ran out in the street, your mother spanked you. So you decided, well, it hurts to run out in the street, I won't run out anymore. She'll spank me. And one way or another, you were conditioned. But you didn't choose to do anything. You're just doing what you do because of all these things, these influences, things that have happened in your life. Now he's facing death. And they were talking to him some about that. Well, he said, death doesn't bother me. You know, everybody's got to die. And I hate to kind of leave my wife and two daughters. But he said, you know, death is death, and that's the end, and nothing more. But I thought, how sad. He's coming to the end of life. He has no hope. As far as he's concerned, he's going to die like a dog. He'll be buried. His body will rot. And that's the end of Skinner. Nothing more. That's the end. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. It isn't what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that when you die, there's a spirit, there's a soul within you. It's going to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. And it's sad to see a person coming to the end of life with no hope beyond this world. How sad. You know, I listened to the interview and I just thought how sad he had it. He sounded like a kind man. And he interviewed his daughter and she spoke of her love for her father. But I thought, here, he's going to die and he has no hope beyond. He believes this is the end. How sad. The Bible says there's hope. The Bible says that if you have Christ as your Savior, you'll be forever with the Lord. There's hope. And there's more to life than simply living these few years here on this earth and then dying and being buried. I hope this morning that all of us, you know, can say, I have Christ as my Savior, and I have hope, I have confidence, I know my sins are forgiven, and I know it's better on a hymn. I'm going to be with the Lord.